I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I want you to imagine in your mind a courtroom scene. A courtroom scene. So in a courtroom, you have a judge, a plaintiff, defendants. You've got lawyers and a jury and witnesses. And Acts chapter 24, we're basically going to be filling in those various roles within the courtroom, because Acts 24 is Paul on trial for his faith in Jesus Christ. And so hopefully you haven't had to spend too much time in a courtroom yourself. Confession, when I was a teenager, I was charged with a misdemeanor for vandalism. And I was just being a dumb teenage kid, and I broke this fence at a beach resort hotel, and I went out surfing, but it was all caught on security cameras. So when I came out, there were three police cars in the parking lot waiting for me. And when they found out that I was a juvenile, they called my mom, and man, I was grounded that entire summer. And I ended up having to go through what is called teen court. And when I was 18 years old, I had my criminal record sealed, but I guess it's now on record again. So. Your pastor was a hardened criminal in his youth, so. But those were my BC days, right? And get this, when I became a Christian and in college, I ended up working at that same hotel. And my friend worked in the security department. He was able to erase my name from their blacklist. But anyways, crazy thing. So. I have a courtroom scene in my mind, and I hope you do too. And so let's begin now. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." All right, so before we really get into this text, we need to do a little bit of a recap from last week. If you remember, there was 40 plus Jewish assassins who wanted to kill Paul. They had made a vow to not eat anything or drink anything until they had killed him. And so Paul's nephew overheard this plot to kill his uncle. And so he went to the prison barracks and he informed Paul about it. And then Paul sent his nephew with a centurion to go speak to the tribune. And the tribune, being concerned about Paul's safety, gave orders to assemble a military escort. Basically, he wanted to get Paul out of Jerusalem that very night, and so he assembled a security detail of 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen, and Paul was brought safely from Jerusalem to Caesarea so that he could be judged in a higher court system. Basically, he was going to appear before the governor of all of Judea, a man by the name of Felix. And so when Paul arrives in Caesarea, there was a letter sent with him from the tribune, kind of stating what was going on with Paul's case. And when Felix realized that it was in his jurisdiction, he said, "I will hear the case, but first we need your accusers to arrive." And so they put him up in Herod's Praetorium, which was basically a beachside resort for Roman government officials. And that's why it says in verse 1, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down from Jerusalem with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus." So I'm sure when Ananias, the high priest, realized that he would have to appear in a Roman court, he was not happy. Because you see, Ananias was the high priest and the leader of his own court system called the Sanhedrin. And Paul had already appeared in that courtroom before. But it was absolutely corrupt. That was when Ananias had Paul punched in the mouth. And remember, he's like, "You whitewashed wall." It was kind of intense. But that's what happened, right? And Paul, knowing that he was in a sticky situation, saw how the Sanhedrin was divided in two parts. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He stirred up an existing division within it, and he was able to get out of there. But now, after 5 days, Ananias arrives in Caesarea along with some of his elders. And did you see who they brought with them? It says they brought a spokesman, one named Tertullus. Basically, they brought a lawyer with them, someone who could help present their accusations. And here's the thing, is the Jews knew that they had nothing that they could charge Paul with, and so they lawyered up. And you kind of can imagine now, everybody there in Caesarea by the sea, the trial's about to begin as Governor Felix is now presiding as the judge, and it says, they laid before the governor their case against Paul. So you've got the picture in your mind now, courtroom scene with Felix as the judge, and the first to present their side of the case is gonna be the plaintiff. That would be Ananias and the elders from the Sanhedrin Council, and they've got a lawyer with them, Tertullus, and let's see what he has to say, verses 2 and 3. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. Like, ugh, right? It's just like cringy. This guy, Tertullus, he's a spokesman. Some translations say he's an orator. Basically, he had a way with words. And like any good lawyer would do, he's trying to gain the favor of the judge. But don't you think he's laying it on a little bit thick, right? He's like, oh, most excellent Felix. And we're gonna really learn about the reputation that Governor Felix had, and it just doesn't line up. So Tertullus starts out by saying, through you, we enjoy much peace in Judea. And you're like, are you kidding me? Because at this time, Israel was under Roman occupation, and there was a tense division between the Romans and the Jews. And here's Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, ruling over the southern portion of Israel, and he ruled it with a heavy hand. He was known for brutally crushing any rebellious group that would try to come against Rome. One Roman historian named Tacitus said that Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. And it's interesting because at one time, Felix was actually a slave. He was born a slave, but then through some connections that his brother had with Emperor Claudius, he was able to gain his freedom and was somehow able to rise up through the political ranks from being a slave to the governor of Judea. A very rare thing for that to happen. But the history books show us that Felix was corrupt, violent, unstable, greedy, lustful. And yet, how does Tertullus describe most excellent Felix? He says, through you, we enjoy much peace. You have such great foresight. You've brought wonderful reforms to this nation. The Jews in Judea, we're so grateful for you, Felix. And so you can just see how Tertullus is doing his whole spokesman thing here. And it even gets worse. Check out verse 4. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. It's like, he's basically, oh, I don't want to take up too much of your time, Governor. Let me just state my facts here. But what we're going to realize is that Tertullus has no facts. All of the accusations that he has against Paul are not true, and nothing that he said about Felix is true either, and Felix knows it. And so verses 5 and 6, Tertullus finally gets around to accusing Paul, where he says, for we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Notice that Tertullus wasn't even willing to use Paul's name. He says, this man. Now, this man is a plague. And the Jews believe that Paul was spreading his message across the world like a deadly disease. They said he stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And so Paul, this plague, he's impacting this world. And I just imagine Paul sort of standing there just sort of like being like, really, you think so? You know, because you remember that time when early in the book of Acts where they said that Paul was turning the world upside down? You know, they meant that at first in a negative or disparaging kind of way, but it ends up being kind of like, really? Like, The church is turning the world upside down. That's actually kind of cool. You know, our message is spreading out like this disease, if you will, infecting the whole world. And so obviously what Tertullus is saying is not true, but he's recognizing something about the impact that Paul has made with the gospel. And so Tertullus then accuses Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I guess that's one way you could refer to an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. But Tertullus calls him a ringleader of a sect. And I think the reason why he was doing this is he's trying to get Felix to view Paul as a threat to Rome. If he's, you know, a ringleader, he's sort of a leader amongst a group. And if it's a sect, it's sort of this sort of side group. And it's from Nazarene, the Nazarenes, that's in northern Israel, the small, obscure city where Jesus grew up. That's why we call him Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember that Felix was the governor of southern Judea. And so if there's this sect coming out of northern Israel, then maybe he would, you know, be concerned about that. And so the Jews said that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, is any of what has been said true so far? No. In some ways it is true, but it is a twisting of the truth. And so they were lying about Paul. And by lying about Paul, they were lying about Jesus and what Jesus came to do. You know, Paul believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He believed that no one comes to God the Father except through Jesus. And so Paul was not some ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He was a man who was testifying to Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And so Paul in no way was against Jewish people. In no way was he trying to defy their laws or customs. He wasn't trying to profane the temple. Paul was a Jewish man who encountered the Jewish Messiah and was going around telling the whole world the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save all people. So that brings us now then to verse 7. Look in your Bible at verse 7. In my Bible, there is no verse 7. So, and if you have the ESV, there's no verse 7 either. Now, before you fret, because you're like, where did verse 7 go, right? Let me explain this real quickly. Is there are some early manuscripts of the book of Acts that do contain verse 7, and there's some early manuscripts that don't. Let me read what verse 7 would be. It might be as a footnote in your Bible. And it says, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." Now, here's the thing. Verse 7 adds no new or relevant information to the case here. If it is to be included in the Bible, do you know what it is? It's just more lies being spoken by Tertullus. It's not some earth-shattering, you know, understanding of who Jesus is. It's just another misguided statement by Tertullus where Luke has already provided the facts of what's happened in Jerusalem. And if I recall, it wasn't Lysias who got violent. It was the Jews who got violent, and Lysias was the one who really rescued Paul. And so moving on to verse 8, this is what Tertullus concludes with. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Here's the thing about Tertullus. He knows that they have no legitimate case against Paul. And so rather than actually providing evidence or providing witnesses to prove these accusations, he just throws it back onto the governor and says, check it out for yourself, hoping that maybe he's flattered Felix enough or that he's disparaged Paul enough that Felix would maybe side with the Jews. And then check out verse 9. It says, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." So apparently there were some other Jews who had come to be court observers, and they affirmed the lies of Tertullus. And do you know what it means to affirm a lie? It means it's a lie. You're lying. To affirm a lie means to be guilty of that lie. And they said that all of these things were so when they knew in their hearts it was not so. And so these charges that were brought against Paul, they're baseless. There's no evidence, there's no witnesses, and yet Paul will now have to defend himself. Check out verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So Governor Felix heard the plaintiff's case, and now Paul's going to speak forth as the defendant. And remember that Paul has been falsely accused of crimes he did not commit, and he's been like a pinball bouncing around from courtroom to courtroom. And here he has to defend himself against these lies. And he has no lawyer with him. You know, not technically speaking, we could say that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was his advocate who stood by him. As Jesus even promised that if, you know, believers would appear in situations like this in court to testify to the truth, that the Holy Spirit would bear witness through you. And so you could say that Paul certainly has a spokesman on his side. He's got the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And everything that Paul's about to say to this judge is actually going to be true. But notice that he doesn't start out with any sort of vain flattery toward Felix. He just gets right to the point. He basically says, "Hey, governor, you've been the governor for a long time. Let's get right to it," right? "You've been judge over this nation for years. Now let me present my case." And then he gets right into it. So let's read from verse 11 to verse 13. Paul says, "You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." And so Paul says to Felix, if you want to verify the facts, then go for it. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity, is it is true. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it is truth. And if you want to verify it, go for it. Go and verify the facts. Christianity is ready to be examined by you. If you're that type of person where you want to know the facts, you want to know the details, go for it. Examine the facts, examine the truth, and Christianity will stand up against that. And so Paul's saying, go for it, Felix. Examine the facts. Verify the things that I'm about to say. You can verify it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And Paul's saying, I went up to Jerusalem to meet with some church leaders and to worship God. You guys remember what Paul was doing when he went to Jerusalem? He had gone there to meet with James and the elders, and he was minding his own business, and he went to the temple with a few men who were doing a Nazirite vow, and he was there purifying himself in the temple when some Jews from Asia saw Paul and stirred up a lie saying that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, and it caused this whole riot where they dragged Paul out of the temple onto the Temple Mount where they started beating him, and that is when the Roman tribune and his soldiers were able to get Paul out of there. That's how this whole thing kind of got started, right? And so Paul's just saying, this is really what happens. And then verses 14 and 15, he says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So I just love this, because Paul is saying here, there is something I need to confess. I think this is probably the first time that Felix sat up in his seat like, wow, okay, what's he about to say? I have something that I want to confess to you, Judge, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And oh, you can just see as the Jews are just boiling over with anger at this point. Because what Paul said is absolutely true. The way, which is what Christianity was called in the early days of the church, the way is actually Judaism fulfilled. Paul said, I worship the God of our fathers. This isn't some sect. This is Judaism fulfilled. Paul said, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I worship the God of Israel. I believe everything laid down by the law. I read all that is written in the prophets. And Paul is saying, this is my Bible too. I believe the Hebrew Bible from Genesis to Malachi. I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Jewish Messiah who was prophesied about in both the law and the prophets, and I have a hope in God. I have faith in Jesus. I have faith in the Savior, just like Moses or David or Isaiah prophesied about. And these men are accusing me of being a ringleader of a sect, but these men believe the same things I believe, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. You see what Paul's doing here? He's appealing to a higher judge. He's appealing to God as the judge. Paul's saying, if there's anyone who's going to be judging this case today, it will be God. To him we must give an account, because there will be a day of judgment for all people. There will be a resurrection of the just, and there will be a resurrection of the unjust. And the just will be pardoned into heaven, and the unjust will be condemned into hell. And justice will be determined only on the matter of if a person had faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to be the deciding factor. God's justice, having been fully satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God came from heaven to earth to die on a cross for guilty sinners, which is all of us, and he rose from the dead because there is a resurrection, and that every single one of us will be raised up after we die. There will be those who will be raised in justice to eternal life. There'll be those raised up for the unjust ways that they lived, and there'll be eternal consequences for that. Paul's saying, I believe this. I believe God. I believe the God of the Bible, and I have a hope in God. Verse 16 says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. This isn't the first time that Paul has spoken in this way about having a clear conscience. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, I have a clear conscience before God and before people. And Paul says, and I've worked hard for that. And Paul could say this because he knew that his guilty conscience had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Paul, out of anyone, understood who he was before Christ. And yet once he encountered Jesus, he knew that he'd been fully redeemed, fully forgiven, that the justice of God was met by the mercy of God. And Paul was declared innocent by the blood of Christ. Paul understood this. He had a conscience about it. Now, the conscience is a really interesting thing because everyone has one, not just Christians. Both just people and unjust people have consciences. And I don't think I need to spend much time actually explaining to you what a conscience is. I think you know what it is. You have one. You feel it all the time. It's what helps you determine what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is just and unjust. It helps you navigate through this world about the decisions that you make, and are your decisions going to honor God or they're not going to honor God? How's your conscience before God? Are your decisions going to honor people or dishonor people? How's your conscience before people? Every single one of us has a conscience, and we know it. I don't need to spend much time actually explaining what that is to you, because you always feel it on the inside. You know you have it. And Paul can say, my conscience is clear with God and with my fellow man. Verse 17 through 19, he continues his defense by saying, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Paul's getting back into the facts and saying, listen, this is what I was doing in Jerusalem. And it's when those Jews from Asia, they were the ones who stirred up the trouble. And by the way, where are those guys? Shouldn't they be here? If they were the ones to make the accusation, shouldn't they be here right now? And where were they? They weren't there. And Paul knew the Roman court system. He knew that if an accuser failed to appear in court, then Paul should have been dismissed right then and there. But it goes on. Paul continues his defense into verse 20 and 21, where he says, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." And again, what I just love about Paul is that he was honest. And he's saying, yeah, if there is one thing that I could be faulted on, it was when I was in the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and I saw that there was this big division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I played right into that division, and I got them all stirred up and angry with one another, but it was the only way that I could escape the situation. So yeah, I did bring up the resurrection at the Sanhedrin. I think that's probably the only thing that they have on me. And right then and there, we have Paul's entire defense before Governor Felix, and I appreciate Paul's defense. It's simple, it's honest, it's to the point. And what do you need to say other than the simple facts when you're on the side of truth? And so he spoke clearly about where he was and what he was doing. He showed that if there were any real accusations, there was no evidence for them. There were no witnesses for them. And now Felix is gonna have to decide the case. And what's he gonna decide? Will he side with the Jews, or will he side with Paul? Let's see, verses 22 to 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So we read this, and it's a bit unfortunate because Felix had all the evidence that he needed to judge Paul's case. He could have dismissed the case right then and there, and Paul would have been free to go and to continue on spreading the gospel, enjoying all of his future missionary endeavors, and yet instead what happens, it says he put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes, then I'll decide your case." But Felix didn't need to hear anything else from Claudius Lysias. That was the tribune, you remember, who wrote the letter, who said, "I've examined this man thoroughly, and I found nothing in him deserving of imprisonment or death. This man is innocent in my eyes." He already had the testimony from Lysias. He needed no further evidence. He needed no further proof. He should have dismissed Paul right then and there, and yet what does he do? He puts them off. And now we're beginning to see one of the glaring flaws in Governor Felix's character. But first, did you notice there a very interesting detail about Felix? It's mentioned in verse 22. Did you see it? It says, Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. This means that Felix knew about Christianity. He knew quite a bit about the way of Jesus, even to know that the way wasn't a sect. But here's the thing. Felix had an accurate knowledge, like an intellectual understanding of Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus personally. He knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. And yet, where did he get this knowledge? How did he have a rather accurate understanding about Jesus and the way that he's called us to live? Well, let's keep reading. I want to make mention that in verse 23, it does say that Paul was kind of under a light arrest where people could come and go and visit him and to attend to his needs. And this is why Paul was able to write letters in prison and have people who could come and visit and take those letters out, is because Paul was under something more of like a house arrest when he was in prison these years. But while he was there in prison, waiting for the trial to, you know, come back for a case to be decided, let's read verses 24 and 25. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So this is a very sad thing to see, where Paul's case was being dragged along because of Felix's indecision. And this is really want to talk about Governor Felix as a person. Like he gives us an interesting sort of character study where, like I said, Felix was a slave but had gained his freedom from Emperor Claudius, and he rose through the ranks so that he ended up becoming the Roman governor of Judea. This is quite a feat, a very interesting man in history. But how did he get there? Well, partly through his marriage to Drusilla. Well, who's Drusilla? It says there that she was a Jewish woman, but we find out that she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So she was a Herodian. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that the Herodians were this notorious political dynasty that ruled in Israel. Herod the Great was Drusilla's great-grandfather, and he's the one who tried to kill Jesus at his birth. He's the one who had some pretty impressive building feats in Israel, was part of the renovation of the temple there. And then you've got Herod Antipas. That was Drusilla's great uncle. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded because John was speaking about the corruption within that family. Or you've got Herod Agrippa I. Again, that was Drusilla's father. He was responsible for killing the apostle James, basically martyring the first apostle in the church. There was Herod Agrippa II, that's Drusilla's brother, and he's gonna hear Paul's case next when we get to Acts chapter 25. And so you can see now why Felix would have had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, is because his wife was Jewish and her family had persecuted Christianity from its earliest days. But how did Felix, a slave turned governor, end up marrying Drusilla? There's a lot to it, but just to summarize the main points, Drusilla was a very beautiful young woman from a very powerful political family. And as a child, she was promised in an arranged marriage to this certain Gentile king. But when that king didn't want to be circumcised, didn't want to become Jewish, then the marriage was called off. And then there was this other Gentile king who said, I'll do it to have her, and ends up taking Drusilla as his wife. And that was King Azizus of Emesa. I don't know who he was, but that's who he was. Except that when Drusilla was like 20 years old and newly married, she had an affair with Felix. Felix seduced Drusilla away from her husband. They both divorced their spouses and ended up being married. And this was Drusilla's second marriage. This was Felix's third marriage. And their marriage was a lust-filled story full of political rivalries and assassinations. I mean, it was intense. And it's all documented in secular history. Did you see what it says in verse 24? After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and she sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's awesome. Like, what an opportunity, right? You get to speak to this powerful political couple. Yeah, they're kind of notorious, but hey, it's the gospel. You get to talk about faith in Christ Jesus. Like, Paul's living out the fulfillment of what Jesus said, that he would appear before kings and rulers to testify about Jesus. It's happening right here. Paul is speaking to Felix and Drusilla about faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what did he talk about? Verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. How's that for a 3-point sermon? And now knowing Felix and Drusilla's background, how these topics would have been touching on some things. I mean, just to talk about righteousness, that's the truth about God. That's the truth about Jesus. He's the only righteous one. None of us are righteous. No, not a single one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe some more than others, but no one can stand before God and declare themselves righteous. Not a single person. Self-control. That's really when you get down to the truth about us. We have a really hard time controlling ourselves. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. The life of being a believer in Jesus Christ is to deny self, to forsake sin, and to follow Jesus. And so to talk about self-control, what's this touching on? Hey, you know, this whole affair that you guys had, how are you going to answer God about that? Felix, all of this political corruption you're involved in, like, you're going to have to give an account to the Lord about that. Talking about how they've lacked self-control in their lives, and because of that, that means that they have sin, and they will be judged for that sin, right? Because as he said, there's a coming judgment. The coming judgment is when those two truths meet, when righteousness meets self-control, and none of us are going to be able to stand before God and said, I've totally controlled myself. We will appear before God as our judge, and we will give an account. Again, every single person will have to do this. No one is getting past it. There is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It's not like just, well, when Christians die, they go to heaven, and everyone else is just meh. No, it's everyone will appear before God as their judge, and that judgment will be on the basis of one thing, and it's this: did you know Jesus? I'm not talking about you have a rather accurate knowledge about Jesus. We're talking about, did you know Jesus personally and intimately as your Lord and Savior, knowing that he has forgiven your sins because of what he did on the cross and shedding his blood so that you could be washed clean and have a conscience toward God that says, I'm alive in you. Do you know that? I'm talking about know it, because when you appear before Jesus, he's going to either say, I know you, or I didn't know you. And for Felix at this point, talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, he only knows about Jesus. And look at what Felix does. It says that Felix was alarmed. Of course he was alarmed. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about a judgment here. To stand before God as our judge, to give an account. He was alarmed because Felix knew in his conscience that he had not lived in a way where he could stand before God like that. And what did he do though? Well, he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Felix is this timeless example of those who don't believe in Jesus because of procrastination, of this sort of delayed decision to not believe in Jesus. And Felix said to Paul, when I get an opportunity, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. He was alarmed about the presentation of truth that is in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come hit Felix to the core, but he put Paul off again. And he put Paul off again and again and again. He'd say, Paul, good stuff. Great sermon. I'll hear again tomorrow. You know, procrastination is not a wise thing when there's a coming judgment. A delayed response to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, saying, I don't want Jesus right now. Maybe sometime later in my life. I think about how many young people think, you know, when I'm older, when am I crotchety like my parents, then I'll believe in Jesus. You know, once I've had my fun or whatever that is, it's like, sorry to call any parents in here crotchety. I'm just saying, it's like, or maybe, you know, you are crotchety because you haven't believed in Jesus, right? when I get the opportunity, believing that there may still be another opportunity, you know, we're not promised tomorrow. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart in unbelief. And every time you hear the gospel and you don't believe it, you don't receive it, it's like your heart gets hardened a little bit more to the truth. And to be undecided about Jesus is to be decided about Jesus. You don't know him, and he doesn't know you. So to make a decision of faith and saying, I put my hope in Jesus Christ, I turn to him for salvation because I recognize that I am a sinner. That is what Felix needed to do, but there's no account of him doing that. It says in verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. You know, it's the love of money that will keep many people from entering the kingdom of heaven. There's all kinds of things that will keep people from entering the kingdom of heaven. But Felix thought that maybe Paul would pay him off with a bribe, and then he'd let him go. But again and again, he was holding on to these things rather than surrendering to Jesus. What profits a man if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? Felix is an example of someone who was far more interested in his finances than being interested in following Jesus. And so sadly, there's no record of Felix ever coming to a point of believing in Jesus, confessing him as the Christ, and look at what ends up happening with Felix in verse 27. We'll never hear about him again after this. When 2 years had elapsed, see that? When 2 years had elapsed, 2 years of conversations with Paul about Jesus, I'll hear you next time. 2 years elapsed where he was undecided about Paul, he was undecided about Jesus. 2 years elapsed and Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. What a sad ending, huh? You know, there's nothing recorded in the Bible. There's nothing recorded in secular history about Felix ever coming to believe in Jesus. He was recalled by Rome because of his corruption in government, and he was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and pretty much he leaves the whole scene entirely. You don't hear about him again. Some say that he ended up committing suicide, but his life really amounted to nothing after that. And it's this whole picture of a delayed decision. I'll have tomorrow. I'll have next year. Once I finish my 2-year plan, once I finish my 5-year plan, once I kind of do what I'm gonna do, live my own life how I wanna live, go my own way rather than following the way of Jesus and recognizing him as Lord and Savior and saying to him, you take control of my life. Because you know, it's in your conscience that you are going to die. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. What is gonna happen when you die? Do you know what's going to happen when you die? For those who have hope in Christ, for those who believe that he died on a cross to forgive us of our sins and rose from the dead to give us the gift of eternal life, we know that we will be risen in the justice and the mercy of God, and we will spend eternity with Jesus forever and ever. And you can make that decision today, but you got to decide in this life. And if you've been delaying that, if you've been putting that off, what are you waiting for? Don't harden your heart any longer to the truth about Jesus. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word and the conviction of your Holy Spirit. I want to pray right now for anyone who has been undecided about Jesus, that today would be the day of decision to say, I want to put faith in Christ. You haven't called us to some sort of perfection or to clean ourselves up first before we come to you. You say to us, come as you are, I will receive you, I will wash you clean. This is a free gift that is given by grace. And the gospel says that anyone who receives Jesus by faith will receive that grace that will last for all of eternity. And I imagine that there may be some people in this room right now and you haven't made a decision for Christ, and yet today's the day you want to. I'm gonna call you to a decision right now. So many people don't ever make a decision about Jesus because they're never brought to a point of decision. You don't need to hear another sermon. You don't need to come another Sunday. If this is the day when you realize that you want to surrender to Jesus, right where you are, would you just raise your hand right where you are? I see you right down here. Praise the Lord. Right here in the front row. Praise God. Anyone else? Raise your hand. Not for me. Yeah, praise there. Praise God. I see you back there. God will see you. He sees your heart already. He knows what's going on the inside of you. And if he's calling you to himself by his Holy Spirit, he's convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you want to be accepted in Christ, just raise your hand right where you are. Two people here. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Well, if you raise your hand, I want to lead you in a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I call upon you as my Savior. I ask you to take control of my life. And when I stand before you as judge, I know that I will not stand by myself, but I will stand because you have accepted me. You have declared me innocent. Thank you for making that possible, Jesus. I want to learn to follow you and love you all the days of my life. Thank you for giving me eternal life today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, church, we're all going to stand together. And the Bible says that when one sinner repents, that the angels in heaven rejoice. And we have a time to rejoice because this morning already three people have received Christ as Lord and Savior. And so let's give him the glory.